Welcome back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or if you're joining us for the first week, we're glad you're here. Let me say a little bit more about what we're going to do each week. We're moving through the Westminster Confession of Faith one chapter a week. Whether it kills us or not, we're just going to do it. It's a little bit like somebody saying, here's the Smithsonian and you've got an hour. We've got copies of the confession up here and some outlines as well. These are church copies. Please return them, and they'll be here for you next week. We'll be right here. And we actually have the original box that the confession came in up here. Last week we looked at chapter on the Scriptures, and we're going to... It was a lot. It was 10 paragraphs, way too much to do in one sitting, but we did it. I want to say a couple of, one thing I mentioned, I forgot to mention last week. Some of you may be interested in this. The copies of the confession that we have up here are the text only. In the back of the hymnal, the Trinity hymnal, you'll see the text as well, but it's text only. And the writers of the confession, in addition to writing the confession, they also wrote the script or put in the scripture proofs. So this edition of the confession is available in our bookstore for $14. If you don't have one of these, I really think it's great for every home to have one of these. Because as you're reading this, they footnoted the scripture proofs for, just about every phrase. Okay, about every phrase. So for every sentence that you see that we talk about, there's usually two or three footnotes. And the great thing about this copy is that the scriptures are, it's not just the scripture references, but the actual scripture text that they footnoted is printed in full at the bottom of the page. So as you're reading along and it says, well, where did they get that? You just look down and see, oh, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 57. And then you don't have to go get your Bible to look that up. You just read it. It's right there. So this is really, really helpful. It's got the full text of the confession and the larger catechism and the shorter catechism and the footnotes. $14. Can't beat it. So if you don't have one of these, I really encourage you to get one of those. So now last week we talked about the scriptures. And as I said, there was 10 paragraphs about the scriptures. There is one critical thing. I'm not going to go back over the whole thing. But I do want to make reference and go back and hit one point that I forgot to mention that's really important. And I think you're going to want to know this. Paragraph 6 of chapter 1 talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. And we talked about that we believe that Scripture is the sufficient rule, tells us everything we need to know about faith and practice. Now, it doesn't tell us everything about chemistry. Doesn't tell us everything about astrophysics or how to change your flat tire or anything like that. But so it's not an encyclopedic knowledge of all human knowledge, but it tells us all that we need to know God, everything we need to know to believe, and everything we need to do, the credenda and the agenda of our life, things to be believed and things to do. That's paragraph 6. Now, in that paragraph, it says, we acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word. So in other words, the reason that's important is this. The Westminster Confession of Faith is actually an interdenominational document. Okay, it's a non-denominational. Think about it. They were writing it for England, but in England at the time, you had the Church of England. In Scotland, you had Presbyterians. And in some places within England, you had nonconformist congregationalist churches. there were a lot of debates about how the church is governed. So church government was a big debate. And there was a lot of debate still going on about the specific liturgy, particularly the communion liturgy that was going to be used by Christians at the time. And what they're saying is, right there, that they chose not to weigh in on that because they were writing it for Presbyterians, for the Church of England, and for the Congregationalists at the time. So what they're saying is they, put it this way, they would have said, if you said, is the Presbyterian form of government the only biblical form of government? The Westminster Confession says no. It is biblical, but it's not the only one. Okay, in other words, what they're saying is there are other forms of government that are biblical, and there's not one form of liturgy that is required by Scripture. So they're making a lot of allowance because this was written actually to be sort of a non-denominational document, which explains why so many denominational traditions have turned to it throughout history. Okay, well, I wanted to make that one point because it's important for our purposes as Presbyterians. But I want to move on now to talk about chapter 2, which is of God and the Holy Trinity. So how do you define God? One interesting story about the Westminster Assembly, remember I told you there were, I think it was six Scottish delegates, non-voting Scottish delegates, that were allowed to come to the Westminster Assembly. One of them was George Gillespie. He was the most famous and well-known. When they were trying to figure out the shorter catechism question, what is God? There's a shorter catechism question, what is God? And somebody said, we need to pray about that before we start talking about it. And they asked George Gillespie to pray. And George Gillespie stood up and said, O God, who art infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And somebody said, write that down. And they wrote it down. That's the answer to the question. But I say that because no answer to that question, no chapter, of course, can summarize everything we need to know or can know, everything there is to know about God, of course. But we have three paragraphs here about God and the Holy Trinity. It starts out by saying, let me say this. What we can know is true knowledge. I mentioned this last week, and it's important to understand this as Christians. How many times have I preached a sermon or taught a class and somebody comes up and says, I don't understand that. I don't understand what you said. Explain it to me again. Well, most of the time when I'm preaching or teaching, I don't understand what I'm saying. But knowledge and comprehension are different things. Okay, knowledge and comprehension. So, as I said last week, we can know God and know true truth, true knowledge about God, without fully comprehending. To comprehend, that word really means to get your mind around, fully understand every aspect of it, take it in. We can't comprehend God. If we could comprehend God, then we would be bigger than God. Right? If you could fully get your mind around everything that God is, then your mind would be big enough to get God in your mind fully. So we're not talking about comprehension. Mentioned to you many times before. Every time we look at get an answer to a question when it comes to God, there's a whole series of other questions that pop up as a result of that one answer. So we can know, however. So it begins by saying there is but one only living and this is chapter 2, paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God. Let's just pause right there. There's only one living and true God. That word true is so important. And I want to just stop and say this. God is true and truth is God. That means as Christians, we never have to be afraid of looking for the truth. you know, uh, I was having a conversation with someone just yesterday, and I said, you know, I'm not a Christian. The main reason I'm a Christian, it's not because it makes you rich or because it's easy or because it answers every question. There are a lot of benefits, but we're Christians because we believe it's true. I mean, we're not just believing something that's false. So we never have to be afraid of looking for the truth. God is true. Truth is God. This is why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So there's but one only living and true God. Then it says, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions. So the first thing the confession does is it talks about the nature of God. And it says that he is a spirit. God is a spirit. That just simply means he doesn't have a body. He's not extended in space. He's not a physical being. It says he is invisible, of course. There are some visible manifestations. These are called in the Bible theophanies. When these are physical appearances. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he appears as the fire. There's a bush that was burning, and it was not consumed. There was the pillar of fire and the pillar the cloud, right, that led the Israelites. But that's not to say that God Himself is fire. Those are theophanies or appearances of God. Okay, so God does appear, you might say, give us a physical appearance. He has done that in the past, but that doesn't subsume him. That doesn't mean he is a physical being. He's without body parts, and he's without passions. So they're trying to explain Scripture. They say, first of all, when you see a physical manifestation of God, that doesn't mean he has a body. Second, sometimes the Bible talks about the right hand of the Lord. Okay? That's called an anthropomorphism. He's not saying that God literally has a right hand, or Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. Does God have two hands? No. Or we're brought out by the hand of the Lord. It's not saying that he actually has a hand. Calvin said when the Bible speaks to us in that way, in that anthropomorphic, it's assigning God a body part, but it's using language that we would understand. He's condescending to us. And Calvin said it's like a parent that bends down to an infant and says, look at that little baby, like that. You're not even saying anything. And what happens? We do that because the baby starts smiling. Because you're speaking in language that baby understands. And you're not even using words. It's not because you're saying anything. And Calvin said, when the Bible says, you know, that God appeared in the bush, or that God's right hand brought it out, that's him condescending, speaking to us in language that we can understand, so that we can understand who he is. So, but he's not physical. He doesn't have body parts, and he doesn't have passions. This is a little tricky, because the Bible says God gets angry, and God gets jealous. Okay, so what are they saying? Well, what they're saying, what they mean is, God's character and his actions and it's not saying he doesn't have feelings, but it's saying that his feelings are not contingent upon human behavior. I don't make God angry. Okay? I might get cut off in traffic, and that action made, you know, or we can't make God jealous. He is who he is. And he does not have human passions in the same way that we have human passions that go up and down. They fluctuate. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, does that mean that he is not angry, but he doesn't become angry? Okay, if something offends him, it always offends him. Okay, so he is the same yesterday. So the physical part, the anthropomorphisms, the passions. These are ways that the Bible, they're called anthropomorphisms. Makes sense. So they're saying, that's the first phrase. Now it goes on to talk, that's his nature. Then it refers to his attributes, okay? His attributes. All right, I'm going to give you some high-dollar words that you can use at your next party about the attributes of God. Communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Say that. Say incommunicable 5 times real fast. Okay, what does that mean? Well, when we talk about God's attributes, who He is, we're talking about things like holiness, His wisdom, His eternity, His omniscience, His omnipresence. Okay? We're saying it would be the descriptors or characteristics of God if you said God is holy, God is omniscient. But in theology, there's a distinction between incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. What's the difference? Incommunicable attributes are the attributes that belong only to God, and they're not shared in any other part of His creation. Okay? So they belong only to Him. Okay? So, for instance, immutable. Okay? Immutable means God does not change. He cannot change. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immense. That doesn't mean He's really big. It means that's another word for He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Okay? But you can't, it's like you can't be half pregnant, right? And you can't be half omnipresent. So those are His incommunicable attributes. And there are some attributes that belong only to God. Then other attributes are shared with His creation. Okay? And for instance, but they're shared with the creation, but they're perfected in God. So love, for instance. God is not we can love, okay? But God is perfectly loving. He is, and they use the term most loving. That means he is love. All right, so let me throw one out to you. What about holiness? Is holiness an incommunicable attribute or a communicable attribute? I heard both. Okay, that would be a communicable attribute because, I mean, there are other parts of, I mean, we can be holy, we can't be perfectly holy. What about wisdom? Can we have wisdom? We can have wisdom. Can we be perfectly, can we be most wise? No, only God is most wise. Eternal. Only God is eternal, okay? Now, this may be a little confusing, and you know what? You can push it to the limit, and you can find some inconsistencies, but whenever you try to find human concepts and categories to define God, they're always going to be pushed to the limit. Or when you push them to the limit, they're always going to fall apart. But He is, it defines these attributes. It says He is immutable. That means He's unchangeable. He is immense, omnipresent. He is eternal. He's incomprehensible. He is almighty. Okay, and that's like the confession saying, when you stop there, those they would say are His incommunicable attributes. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way. But then it turns to most wise. So when you see that description, most, that's when they start talking about communicable attributes. Because they're talking about, well, He is wise, but He's not the only one that's wise. He is most wise. Okay? But they don't say He's most almighty. Okay? Right? Because you can't be degrees of almighty. Y'all with me? So He's most wise. He's most holy, most free, most absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will. Now, we're going to skip over that. That's talking about predestination and election. That's next week. Got a whole chapter on that, so hold your horses. For His own glory, okay, He's most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And He is most just, terrible in His judgments, hates all sin, and He by no means will clear the guilty. Okay? So paragraph one, a lot there. It's trying to do the best job it can to define who God is. Okay, but any definition we come up with is going to be insufficient, of course, because God doesn't fit in a paragraph. He doesn't, much less in our minds. Okay, paragraph two. Move on. All right. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has the most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever it pleaseth Him. Okay, saying the same, really the kind of the same truth there, stretched out and said in a really clear way, without any mistake. And what it's saying is God alone is self-sufficient. Now, in theology, I love this truth. You've heard me talk about it before in other cases, in other situations. But I love this truth about God. It's called His aseity. Okay? Another high-dollar word. A-S up there. A-S. There it is. The aseity of God. Okay, what this means is God, He has the power to be. His being and existence is not contingent upon anything else. And this would be an incommunicable attribute. He alone has the power to exist. Okay? This is why when he says, let there be light, guess what happens? There's light. All right? When he says bones live, they live. Because he has the power of existence in and of himself. Now, we're not like that. In fact, all of creation, no other part of creation has the power of being. All of our being is contingent upon him. If he ceased to exist, which can't happen, but if he ceased to exist, we would go away. Our being is dependent upon Him. Our life is in Him. This is why Paul says, in Him we live, in Him we move, and in Him we have our being. Think about that. God calls to life, and He has the power to be. He said, let there be a tree there. There's a tree there. Whatever. He can call into existence that which did not exist before. God can do that, and He promises, think about it, He does this with His Word. I think this is such a powerful thing. How does He make things exist? He speaks. He calls them forth. This is why the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. This is why God's Word says it does not return void, but when it goes out, it brings back that which it went out to get. Okay? God's Word has power. And your words and my words don't have that kind of power. To the extent that they do have power, they only have power because they're derived from Him. This is such a powerful, powerful truth. And that means that He is sufficient. He's utterly sufficient in and of Himself. He doesn't need anything else to exist. He has the power of being in His glory. So His glory is not derived from anything else. Okay, it's not a derivative or reflected glory. You have glory. You're a glorious creature, and God's creation has glory. There's glory in the creation, glorious things. But that glory is derived glory. It's contingent. It's dependent upon something else. Big thoughts, I know. And His being, okay? So He is completely sufficient, and has all the power of being and glory. All right? So, big thoughts, right? So that's when it says, He has all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of Himself. And so, God does not need anything else. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He didn't create all of this because He was lonely or bored, or He did it because He chose to do it. Okay? He doesn't need. He is the Holy One, the Holy Other. All right? Now, it goes on to say hold on a second. He is sovereign. So it goes on to say He is the lone fountain of being, and because of that, He has most sovereign dominion over all things to do by them, for them, and upon Him whatsoever He pleases. So Romans 9, can the clay say to the potter, hey, why'd you do this to me? Well, He's the creator. He owns it all. And this is the logical extension. If He has all power and all being, and everything else He created, and it's dependent upon His being, He can do whatever He wants to do. So He's not obligated. He can't create something that's less than Him and then be obligated to the very thing that He created, you know, or serve it. Okay? So He is sovereign. Now, again, we're going to talk about this in detail next week, but sovereign just means He has ultimate right to do whatever He wants to. Okay, that's what sovereignty means. He has most sovereign dominion over things, and it's over creation, so the created matter. It's over events and men. So it's not just that He can say, well, I want this tree to move from here to here, or I want the sea to do this. But even events and people, He can do with them what He wants. And in salvation, He can save who He wants or choose not to save anybody He wants. This is another way of saying God is free. Okay? He can't be controlled. Right? Now, there is a limit, though. You ever have these questions where people say, can God make an object so large that He can't lift it? Well, if you say yes, then He can't lift something. Now you've got something that God can't do because He can't lift it. And you say, no, He can't do that. And you say, well, He can't create. And so, it doesn't matter how you answer the question. You've said, well, God, there's something that God can't do. Either He can't create that or He can't lift that. Okay? Whatever. And it's a simple kind of question because it doesn't understand who God is. God is limited. But He's not limited by anything outside Himself. He is limited only by Himself. So you ask the question, could God ever be a liar? No. But it's not because of any weakness or deficiency in Him. His sovereignty, that's why I put this bullet up here, His sovereignty is always consistent with His nature. Okay? So we've already talked about His nature, His attributes. He is most wise, most loving, holy, right? So that's His nature. Those are His attributes. His sovereignty will always be consistent with His nature. So He would never be able to use His freedom to not be God, to cease being God. Okay. So this is why we have an assurance in the being of God. This is why it's good to know God. He is free. He is God. God will always be God. Okay. So the answer to the question is no, God could not do that because God can never stop being God. He can never be inconsistent with who He is. He'll never go back on His promise. He'll never be a liar. He'll never cease being holy. He'll never cease being good. He'll never cease being merciful and gracious. Okay? So then it goes on to talk about He's even free and sovereign when it comes to time. Another one of my favorite topics about God. God is not bound by time. In fact, time is created by God. I've used this or mentioned this illustration before. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He uses the pen illustration. He says, for us, time is linear. Okay, it moves here. If this is your life, and it kind of moves across the pen like this, right? It's just like a little movie. Okay, and this is history, and you're experiencing time. You can only experience one moment in time at a time. Okay, I can't be in two different times. I can only be right now. I can't go back and be where I just was. Okay. You can only be in one place at any given time, and you can only be in one time at any given time. You can only see and experience present. Okay? But God created time, and He's not bound by time. He's free from time. And so it says that in His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is, to God, there is no such thing as past, present, and future. It's all a constant present to Him. Now, I don't get that. If you get that, then you need to be up here talking. Okay. I don't fully comprehend how the God, you know, past, present, and future can be fully present to God. But this is what He is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Time is not bigger than God. He created it. So in His sight, all things are open. And this truth, paired with the truth of God's aseity, says a lot about our past. So what He's saying is that your past and my past is before God. So when He forgives. If He touches and heals, when we pray about something in the future, that future is present to the Lord. And if He touches it and changes it, it changes. Now, it's not because it's dependent upon anything, but it's all a present. He can touch the past. Now, I don't understand that. But can God reach into the past and heal and touch and forgive the past, touch the future? It's all a present to Him. He is most holy in all His counsels and all His works and in all His commands. And to Him is due from angels and men and every other creature who, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. So, all right, that's God and time. All right, real quickly, the last paragraph talks about the Trinity. And the Trinity says, in the unity, there's one God, but in the one Godhead, there are three persons. So, one God, three persons. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three have the same substance, the same power, and the same eternity. So all the characteristics and attributes of God are true of all three persons of the Trinity. Okay? They don't just belong to the Father or just to the Holy Spirit. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible, in theology, again, here's another couple of high dollar words. The Bible talks about the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. In other words, the being of the Trinity, and then that's the ontological. Ontological means the beingness or the who the Trinity is. The economic Trinity refers to what the Trinity does and their you know, their actions, you might say. So, and when it talks about the being of the Trinity, it says all three are God, but they have different relationships with each other. So the Father is of none. He's not begotten. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So this is an old diagram. It's printed for you on your outline. This is an ancient medieval diagram to define the Trinity. I don't know if you can see it or not, but it says the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But they're also different. So the Father is not the same as the Son, and the Son's not the same as the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the same as the Father. So they're distinct, but they're all God. So this is the economic Trinity. Okay, they're all God. And then, here's another diagram. It says the Son is begotten of the Father. Okay, now this is not referring to something that actually happened in time. It's defining a relationship. The Son is begotten of the Father. He wasn't born, but he proceeds from. His relationship with the Father is one of a son. That's what we could say. And the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son is that He comes from both. He proceeds from both. Now, this, the top arrow and the left arrow have always been agreed to in the church. But that right arrow, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son, not everybody's agreed with that. Okay? So in the Nicene Creed, when we say the Nicene Creed, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it says we talk about the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay? In Latin, that phrase, and the Son, is filioque. Filio means Son, quae, and. And that phrase split the church. In 1054, the Eastern Church put their foot down and said, "Absolutely not. The Spirit does not proceed from the Son." And that was one of the causes for the Great Schism. One of the causes. They also split because they disagreed on the date of Easter, and they wouldn't accept the supremacy of the Pope in Rome. So those are the three primary reasons that the whole Eastern Church split from the Western Church. And they mutually excommunicated each other, right? The four patriarchs, patriarchates of Jerusalem, Constantinople, Alexandria, and somebody else, they excommunicated Rome, and Rome excommunicated them. And that happened in 1054. And a lot of it was over this phrase. So, but the Son proceeds from the Father, or is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay? So that's the economic Trinity. All right. That's all I've got. lot there. But we're talking about God, okay? Talking about God. All right. It gets deeper next week because chapter 3 is God's eternal decree, okay? So we're going to swim deeper into predestination, election, providence. Here we go. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day and for this night. I thank you for these men and women who have come here to learn about you. And Father, we don't comprehend you, but we're grateful that we can know you personally and live in relationship with you. And thank you for this brief time to just sit and gaze at your glory and to talk and learn and think about these big concepts of your attributes, your aseity, that you are free and above time. Father, we praise you and we adore you. We adore your holy name. And go with us tonight. Keep us safe. Help us to rest in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.